But we had a good time down there. I got back last night, I guess, what was it, about 10:30? I knew God was up to something. Because Wednesday morning, I got up. See if you had a day like this. You get up Wednesday morning, a drunk had reduced my mailbox to something about this thick. I thought, okay, this day's not quite starting good. Then I come up into town and I'm going to take my truck to Arkansas. And I pull into the car wash that I have pulled into 1,000 times since being in Marshfield. And it commences to tear off the bottom part of my rearview mirror on the driver's side. And I say, well, glory. Then I get into the office with the computer I bought last month, and part of it was specifically to take to this conference. And I boot it up, and I'm welcomed with the blue screen of death from Microsoft saying, your hard drive just died. And so I said, you know what? God is up to something, because it just made the devil mad. And I ended up going to bed at 11 o'clock that night, retrofitting the one I keep on my pulpit to be able to do down there, and praying that it had enough gumption to do the things that we needed to do. And begin to see that God began down there, begin establishing kingdom connections. Have you ever been around a believer and all of a sudden you begin talking and things begin to click and you begin to speak into their lives and they begin to speak into your lives and you think God is up to more than just having a conference? That happened all day yesterday, and so I could sense God was doing so. So I thought, you know, I'm going to fast breakfast because they had this awesome restaurant there that had wonderful salmon. I thought, you know what, that salmon I had last night, I'm going to get me a big hunk of that for lunch, and I am going to really dine out and to maybe just catch me a little something on the way home. Well, God had other plans. I didn't get to eat lunch. Because the entire two-hour break that we had, I sat there with a group of educators and just began telling them things they needed to do to set their houses in order, to begin doing what God had called them to do. And I preached. I preached how to publish books. There was an anointing, and I even had hankies waving. You know, it's like, and what's the favorite prize? It's free, Dr. Lake. It's free. Oh, I had the best fun, and got home last night about 10:30, and come out of Little Rock, going through Conway. And I started praying in the Holy Ghost saying, God, I need a McDonald's. I need a McDonald's. And that double quarter pounder with cheese did not have a chance once I found it last night. And I think it lasted about 3.2 seconds. If you have your Bible this morning, I want to go to the book of Esther. And it's kind of sad that most of the body of Christ doesn't know about Purim. We don't know the story of Esther. And it's a magnificent story. Now, with all the feasts of the Lord, now, how many know Esther, Purim is added to that because it was done after the time that God got the children of Israel out of Egypt. But I think what's interesting, and see if this makes sense to you, when you read the book of Daniel, Daniel was trying to figure some things out. And you use the feasts of the Lord to figure out the prophetic timing of God. The menorah is God's timetable. That we know, the spring feast Jesus fulfilled the first time he came. We're now right now at Shavuot, the day of Pentecost. We're still being empowered to take the gospel to the whole world. You have to take the fall feast and lay them over the book of Revelation, or it'll never make sense. And now Daniel had all these, but at the same time, he couldn't figure some stuff out. And the Bible says it's sealed up right now, Daniel. You can't do it. You don't have all the pieces to the puzzle. Well, after Daniel, Purim happened. And after Purim, Hanukkah happened. And it takes those two to add to them to really get the full picture of what Daniel was missing. Two events of God. The first one, Purim, Haman is a type and shadow of the Antichrist. And how many know the devil is scheming your destruction? The Bible says he cometh forth but to steal, kill, and destroy. But yet we find out that all it took was one young girl committed to Almighty God and submitted herself to God and yielded to God that Haman and his sons found themselves in their own news. You will say, well, how significant is Purim? And has it ever repeated itself? Yes, it has. Anybody remember after World War II, you had the Nuremberg trials? Okay. And that you had a group of men that were going to be hanged for their Nazi crimes. One of them committed suicide that night in prison so that he wouldn't have to go through the indignity of being hanged for his Nazi crimes. And so the next morning, they find themselves with the exact same number of nooses and the exact same number as Haman and his sons. And guess what day it just happened to be on? As the Nazi looked at the noose, he said, "It's Purim all over again." And let me tell you something, it's going to happen again. How many know in the book of Revelation, when the Antichrist thinks he has all of God's people in a noose, there's going to come one riding on a white horse and meet him in the Valley of Armageddon and say, "Son, I got a new noose for you. You see, you weren't paying attention with Haman. You weren't paying attention with some things, but I'm here to declare that I am Jesus. When he comes back, he is fulfilling the feast of Purim." Because why was the Antichrist and all the armies coming into the Valley of Armageddon? To wipe out God's people. You know, that's kind of a reoccurring thing that never seems to work. And if we'll work with the Lord, we're going to get past some things the devil has said in your life. I want to go to Esther chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Now, the Jewish people do some things that we don't normally do with Purim, and I do believe in celebrating Purim. And I used to ponder, you know, because sometimes us preachers are kind of thick-headed, why do they wear costumes on Purim? You know, my first gut reaction is, well, they tried to add Halloween to it or something, you know. Esther's name wasn't Esther. It was Hadassah. She hid her Jewishness until the strategic point in the battle. That she simply said, "I am Esther of Shushan or something like that, whatever the city was. It wasn't Boston. So, who was it? Susa, there we go. Out of the mouth of babes." He said, "I watched A Night with the King the other day. I know what it was." And so she has hidden her identity, and she ends up, God strategically positions her to replace Vashti, which was the former queen. And there's protocols in a royal court, and the ones in Persia were extremely harsh. That even as the queen, she couldn't go into her husband's presence without permission. How many know the guys those days are forever gone? And good riddance too, as far as I'm concerned. Glory to God. But he was in the court. And she and Mordecai, her uncle, had asked her, "You need to go and you need to petition to save the people." But the king hadn't invited her. So by the tradition and customs of that nation, if she went into that court without his permission and he didn't lift up his scepter to a scepter, she would be executed on the spot. So the devil really kind of thought he had her in a jam. Amen? And so we see that Mordecai sends word to her, picking up in verse 13. "Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, 'Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house no more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. But who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?'" You guys need to underline that in your Bible. That the very, you see, one of the things I have found, every one of us are going to have strategic places in our life. It's what I call a strategic inflection point. It can be a turning in the battle that the generals never saw happen. It all of a sudden, there's, because you can see it in battle sometimes. I mean, Napoleon, there were several times in his battles that he lost when he should have won because there was a strategic influx happened in the middle of that battle, and the next thing you know, the whole tide turned against him, and he sat there in utter amazement. We need to understand that we serve a God that is extremely strategic. If you don't understand the strategicness of God and submit to it, the very place that He positioned you so that you could not only add deliverance for yourself but for many others, you miss that. Now God will raise it up for other people somewhere else, but Mordecai even warned Esther. He said, now if you don't do this, you're going to get destroyed. Jesus said another way, he who seeks to find his life shall lose it, but he who loses his life shall find it for the kingdom's sake. That when we totally consecrate and submit ourselves to God, God loves to show His glory through impossible situations by using you. By using you. I love that about Jesus. I mean, He can do it in ways that He has brought Mary and I through things that we couldn't understand. If we knew it was coming, to be truthful, we'd have run before we got there the other way. Not to it. But he positioned us and just had us do something that turned the tide just to show His glory. And what I want to learn how to do, I want to learn how to be that person that I have come into the kingdom for such a time as this. I don't want to miss that strategic inflection point. How many know the devil loves to plan things and tries to get things set up in your life? But I found out something about him and God. God is playing three-dimensional chess and the devil's playing checkers. Now, he may be a checker champion, but if you're in the wrong game and you're way over your head, about the time he thinks he's going to look at Jesus and say, crown me, Jesus is going to say, checkmate.
That's right.
Okay, and we need to understand that. And so I want to enter into how to get there, because I think there's been times in my life, guys, that I have missed that strategic inflection point. Haven't you? You knew God was up to something, and you got in the flesh. You actually, God was wanting to use you to put out the fire, and instead you actually threw more gasoline on the fire. Our preacher's the only one that does that, or does the rest of us do that too? That you know, God was getting ready to deliver me, so what I did is I dug a deeper pit. I like what old Roy, was it Roy Rogers or one of those guys, I forgot his name, but he said, you know, if you're digging a hole and you find out that you've dug a hole, the first thing you need to do is to quit digging. And so many times when we get in the flesh, what you do is you're in a hole and the flesh goes, gets a bulldozer to dig it a little bit deeper. And we need to quit that. We need to begin really submitting to God. Now, let's go to Esther chapter 2 and verse 9. And there's some interesting things. Now, Esther was an extremely beautiful girl. The one that was over all the maidens that were supposed to be presented before the king, God gave Esther grace in His eyes, and He favored her, and the ones that were to minister to her, He favored them over everybody else in the palace. God had given her immense favor. But see, just the favor without the proper reaction to the favor won't position you in where you need to be. We can't take the grace of God for granted. We've got to properly respond to that grace so that that grace prepares us for the next level of grace, because God takes us from grace to grace and glory to glory. And I don't know about you, but even with God's grace, a little dab won't do you. Everything God does, He wants to enfold more grace into our lives. And we miss that because we don't understand that in our lives. Now, picking up with verse 9, and the maiden pleased him, and she obtained kindness of him, and he speedily gave her the things for purification, with such things as belonged to her, and seven maidens, which were meet to be given to her out of the king's house, and he preferred her and her maidens unto the best place of the house of women. Now, there's several things that you need to really pick out in this thing. The first is she had to go through a season of purification. And how many maidens was she given?
Seven.
Seven is God's number of redemption. How many feasts are there? Seven. When He goes through the tribulation period and begins to bring judgment on the devil, how many years is that? Seven. Seven explains God's redemptive plan. So God had seven events or seven things he was placing to assist Esther in her purification process. And as believers, one of the things that our old theology kind of does is we think we got it all the day that we got saved. And what that did is that got you into the house, but now you got to be purified. How many know there's some growth you got to do after you find Jesus? Yeah, I like what Zig Ziglar says. He says the problem with most people is they need a checkup from the neck up. They need to get delivered from stinking thinking. And how many know there's a lot of Christians that they really need a checkup from the neck up because you're thinking like the old you when you're trying to live by the new you. I'm serious, guys. I mean, you see Christians in church. Now, I minister to people and ministers all over the country and several other countries. And the biggest problem that a pastor has, not only in his own life but with his people, that are people that are in the kingdom, but they're still thinking like they're in the other kingdom. They're still acting like they're of the old kingdom when they're of the new kingdom. And so they begin causing themselves all kinds of problems because, guys, when Jesus delivered you, he not only delivered you out of the power of the devil, he delivered you out of the mindsets of the world that destroy people. 99% of things that happen in your life, 99% of them, are because of what goes on between your two ears. Did you know that? That we create most of our own situations. Now there are extraneous things, and there can be even tragic things that happen that were not of our making. And how many know the grace of God can take care of that, and there's a supernatural power of God. But God's best is to straighten out what's going on right here between my two ears so that I begin living in so succinctly with the kingdom, I never need a miracle. That's actually the best place to be. Never needing a miracle because you're always in the right place at the right time and you have heard the Spirit of God and you know what to do, and the very way that you're living is producing good fruit. Amen. Because the fruit in your life is produced by what you do, what you say, what you think. Amen. And I don't want to be producing kingdom of darkness fruit when I'm claiming to be in the kingdom of God. And so she had to go through a process of purification. Every believer, guys, God wants to take us through a process of becoming more like Jesus. We've got to become more like him. She had to go through a process to be prepared for the king. In fact, in the life of Esther, you see the preparation of the bride of Christ in all that she went through. How many know that there is going to be a heavenly court, that there's proper protocols in that Jesus is going to reign from? And what most people don't know, it's going to be what throne is he going to sit on? The throne of his father David, right? Do you know that's a Jewish court? So how many know probably the first thing you don't want to do is have a whole hog roast for the Jewish king in his court? There will be protocols that need to be followed. There are protocols in the kingdom. When I learned to do this word, not just talk about it. Do you know when you really learn to do the word? When your flesh wants to do just the opposite, but you know what God says to do, to walk in love, or to put some temporary thing off now for a greater reward later, and everything in you doesn't want to do it. What separates the men from the boys is the man will crucify the flesh and do the right thing. We even see that in marriage. How many know one of the first things that a man has to do is learn to prefer his wife before himself? And that is a hard road to hoe for the way that most guys are raised. And the wife has to put the husband before herself. Well, I don't know how I want to do that, you know. Because if I don't watch after myself, who's going to watch after me? Well, see, when you enter into a godly marriage, you realize that you have each other's backs. That's one of the first things I learned when I was in the military in combat. If you're operating with a guy who doesn't have your back, you better find a different buddy. And if you're in a time of war, that guy, his own people will kill him and get him out of the way before they go much into battle, because he'll cost the whole company their lives. And there's actually been some guys die in friendly fire. Have you ever heard somebody getting shot in friendly fire in battle? Sometimes in Vietnam, it was on purpose, because he was getting people killed because he didn't have other people's backs. And in marriage, you got to have each other's backs. You got to learn to do that. And one of the things I'm beginning to find as I'm beginning walking with God, if I am worried about Jesus' back, don't be talking bad about Jesus around me. Don't be saying he's doing stuff that he's not. Don't be misrepresenting him. You see, if I've got his back, he's got mine. If I'm worried about his kingdom and concerned about his kingdom, he starts taking more notice in my own life. And see, that's part of what she had to do. Part of this whole process of purification wasn't just to cleanse her body. That whole thing that she was going through, the whole time she was being taught and disciplined, this is how you operate in the court. These are the protocols that you function by. There are protocols in the kingdom. There are protocols on how to use the name of Jesus. How many know Jesus? The name of Jesus is not a magic formula that you simply end your prayer with, and now you've got God in a jam where he's got to answer your prayer. You got to pray it in the character and nature of Jesus. You got to pray what he would pray in that same situation, because you're representing him. Now, when we jump on down to verse 11, I thought this was really interesting. It said that when when every maiden's turn had come to go to the king, Artaxerxes, after that she had been 12 months, according to the manner of women, for there were so the days of her purification accomplished to it, 6 months with the oil of myrrh, and 6 months with sweet odors and other things for the purification of women, so that by the time she went into the king, she had went through 12 months of purification, anointing, healing, restoration. Myrrh and many of these ointments also have healing properties. How many know that before God can use you in a strategic inflection point, he needs to heal you of what the enemy has done to you? And see, part of that submitting of that process of purification isn't just about just becoming holy. I mean, holiness is important. You need to be holy without being full of holes. Come on now. How many of us have we had life punch us full of holes? We have had people hurt us. We've had people abuse us. We have had people lie to us. We have had them put themselves before us and use us as a scapegoat when they've done things wrong. You see, that's what the world does. That's what darkness does. That the devil, he still kills and destroys, not simply because he has decided to do that. That's his very nature. If Satan came here this morning and gave you the very best that he had, it'd kill you. Because that's his nature. That's what flows from him. He may sugarcoat it. He may coat it in gold when he hands it to you. But when it sinks in, it'll kill you. And so people that are functioning in darkness, they kill, they steal, and they destroy. They destroy your trust. They violate your personhood. They do all these different things that fill us full of holes. And so part of the purification process, so that we can be properly used of the king, is God establishes seven, the process of redemption. 12 is the number for divine government. God, as I learn to allow the purification and restoration of God to function in my life, to establish divine government in my life, it brings healing and wholeness, so that the very places the devil wanted me to be the weakest are the very places I become the strongest. And you can look throughout history and see men and women that very thing had happened. The ones, in fact, some of the ones, have you ever seen people that really have the gift of healing? That, I mean, that's your predominant gift, is just praying for people to be healed. The devil tried to kill them when they were kids. Many of them were on deathbeds in their teenage years. I mean, you can name Kenneth Hagin, you can name Lester Sumrall. I mean, just name after name after name. And all of them, the devil tried to kill them before Jesus got a hold of them. And so when God raised them up, he saw exactly what the devil tried to do. He says, not only am I going to heal you of that, and the saturation of the oil to bring the healing, that very same healing that restored you is now going to begin flowing out of you to everybody that you touch. And so people that, let's say the devil tried to destroy them financially and tried to destroy them many other ways, if they will submit themselves to God, they will not only be redeemed out of that, but they will get to the place where they end up as financiers in the kingdom and teach other people how to prosper in the kingdom. And you say, well, you know, I've not been sick unto death, and I've not been so broke I couldn't pay attention, although there's been a few times some of us have felt that way. All of us have had things that the devil has done. People have hurt us. People have done things. And if I allow the king to get a hold of that, I can become a redeemed distributor of that redemption. That that's why the Bible says that everything God can turn around for good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. It wasn't necessarily that God orchestrated the devil doing that to you. It was he's saying, listen, when I got you, this is the way, when I finally got into your life and I got your attention, this is what the devil had done. This is what had happened. But now if you go through the restoration process, vengeance belongs to the Lord. How many knows that? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And this is one of the ways he does it. You were hurt and you were abused. And when God heals you, you turn around with that same anointing and starts getting other people out of the same mess and sees their lives restored. So every time you're doing that, God says, I just got vengeance through you on the devil. Because what I did is I have given you an assignment to go and get people that were hurt just like you, but I give you a big baseball bat that you're going to beat the holy snot out of the devil every time you find him in that situation. And then that anointing oil, those oils, that myrrh and those fragrances, that sweet smelling savor of grace and redemption on you as you touch them. You see, the greatest anointing, guys, is not a bottle of anointing oil. How many of this bottle of anointing oil isn't the greatest anointing that can be on you? It is a wound that has been healed because of what happened at Calvary. And out of those wounds flows an oil that is filled with heaven. So that when you lay hands on people, or you share with people, or you pray with people, that will begin flowing into them, so that the very thing God has done in your life, you can replicate in others. You see, guys, and you know what the devil tries to tell you? Well, God can't use you. Look what you went through. Anybody ever have the devil tell you that? God can't, you know. If anybody used to be involved in the things that you used to be involved with and had the things happen to you that has happened to you, you're damaged goods. Guess what? You're one of 6 billion. We have been damaged ever since Adam. But when the king comes into my life, that which, if I am suffering depression, you know what? When you let Jesus heal that, you're going to have a ministry of dispensing joy. If you have a systematic plan in your life constantly to get yourself in trouble because of damaged thinking, when Jesus gets a hold of you and gets you straightened out, you're going to start teaching others how to straighten out their thinking and quit walking into trouble and start walking into blessing. Because in that healing, divine kingdom and divine government begins to take hold. You start walking, not from where you came from, but you start walking in who the king is making you. And who the king is making you is a whole lot different than what you are right now. Because what you are right now is what the devil made you. And the devil doesn't make people glad. Do you know that? They don't really make them happy. I remember when I was in the military, living over in the barracks in Germany. We especially if you had a 4-day weekend, they would get these big trash cans, fill it full of ice, fill it full of beer, fill it full of Seagram 7 and all these different things, and to convince themselves that they were happy, they would drink for 3.5 days, and half the time they're going, oh, it's wonderful, it's great. The other half of the time, they're at the porcelain throne. Okay, if you've ever been there, I'm having a great time. And then you see them on Monday, you can't even see whites in their eyes because it's all red. They want to stop your heart from beating because the heart beating is starting to beat, reverberate in their heads, and it's your heart and you're on the other side of the room. It is called a severe, severe hangover. But what's amazing to me, and they're wanting to die Monday morning. What's amazing to me, by Thursday, they're talking about what a good time they had. Can't wait to do it again. And I'm thinking, what's that little yuck stuff that you give to little kids, like when they take a poison to get them to throw up? Why don't you just go buy a $3 bottle of that instead of spending $300 on alcohol? You get the same results. You're just simply at the porcelain throne for hours at a time. A lot cheaper. Don't wake up the next morning with a hangover either. And they constantly are running to try to avoid the pain that they're in, convinced that they're good and everything's wonderful. Yet for a believer, one that God has restored our lives, that we're walking in divine government, God can say, be still and know that I'm God. You can sit and you can chill and find a thrill in the chill. Because you can just sit and be at peace with God. You're not running from yourself. You're not running from the past. You're not running from your hurt. You don't need to snort nothing to feel better. You don't need to drink nothing to feel better. You can just sit there and just slowly thank God and just feel better. I don't know about you, but it's a lot cheaper. I don't need to send $60 on a bottle of whiskey to feel better. I just need to sit and just meditate on the Lord. Amen. Yeah. To feel better. Yeah. Not only feel better, there's been a few times I've gotten a little high on Jesus too. You get to worshiping, you get to praising Him, and you get glassy-eyed. On the day of Pentecost, they come down and they said, these guys are so happy they got to be drunk. Well, they can't be drunk. It's still in the morning. They didn't have an all-nighter in Jerusalem. You can just get happy in the Lord. I remember one time, this has been years ago, I was coming back on a flight from New York, and I mean, God moved up there, had a wonderful time, and it's back when the first iPod I had. So I'm sitting there listening to preaching, and I'm just happy and everything, and that girl comes around with a cart. Now they're giving out soda, and they're also selling. And so she was trying to beef up the profits by selling the wine and the whiskey and all that stuff. She got to me and she started saying, "Want to know if I wanted to buy wine?" She looked at me and said, "No, you don't need none." I was already too happy. If I got any happier, I wouldn't need the airplane to fly. And it just works so much better. But look at this. There were oil of myrrh for 6 months. All these, the things that God puts in your life has a sweet-smelling savor. It's precious. How many know that what was being used here was an aqua velva? It wasn't that cheap stuff you go and you buy at Walmart for $3 for a quart. That this was precious, expensive things. We need to know that when God begins to heal and repair your lives, He does it at great expense. He spares no expense. It was the price of the cross. Almighty God came down, became flesh, gave His life on the cross, went through the horrors of the cross, that if Flavius Josephus literally said, if you want to put it in modern vernacular, he said that the body of Jesus was reduced to raw hamburger by the time they got through with Him. That He no longer resembled a man. that we have a centurion looking up at him and seeing everything that was going on and said, this has got to be the Son of God. Because all the pain, all the hurt, all the tragedy, all the sin, all the iniquity of everybody that lived from the beginning, from Adam to the cross, and everybody that lived from the cross until there is a new heaven and new earth, all of their sins, all of their pains, all of their hurt, all of their tragedy, all of their woundedness was poured at one moment. The cross is a singularity in time and space, that the moment that eternity began to bleed out on the cross, that it tapped into everything that time would ever have, and it drawed it to one place in time. So that when I embrace the cross, I can be forgiven of sin. All the sin I've ever done. Doesn't matter how bad, I can be forgiven. But I also can be healed of all the pain, because the Bible said He carried our pains. He carried all my rejection. He was not only rejected of man, but the Bible says that the Father had to turn His back when He cried, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? That at that moment, He was rejected by heaven itself, because He was taking all the rejection that we have ever gotten in our lives. That when I embrace that cross, I am accepted in the Beloved. I can come boldly before the throne of grace that I might receive help in a time of need. That no matter how deep my pain runs, the hole that the cross fit in dug deeper. And God begins to prepare us. That's one of the reasons I think the Holy Spirit moved us to singing "I Surrender All." You see, what I have found in my own life and with a lot of believers, our theologies, we think that, you know, "I Surrender All" is a salvation song. It's a theme song, guys. My old Baptist background, "I Surrender All" is what I did when I got saved. And then if you really look at the way most Baptists live, then you fight with Jesus your whole life and still knowing that you're going to get to heaven because the security of the believer. So "I Surrender All" is a daily theme of the believer. I surrender. I surrender to this process of purification. I surrender to this process of establishing divine kingdom in me. I surrender to the process of the King restoring me. You see, there in the book of Revelation, it talks about there's a scroll that only the Lamb of God is worthy to open. And I've always pondered what that is. I mean, I know there's different ways of interpreting Scripture. You can see different things. And I know that's the authority that Adam had on this planet that Satan took. And as Jesus begins to tear that authority and take it back, the devil knows his time is short. But let me tell you something. There are some seals in your life that the devil has placed there that he thought, you're never going to let anybody ever get to that. Ever. Never. And you're kind of maybe like the Apostle John when he was sitting in heaven and they were looking in all of earth and all of heaven to find somebody that was worthy to open the scroll. And they couldn't find any. It brought the Apostle John to tears. He began to weep and he began to cry because he saw the magnitude of what was going on. And an angel or a believer, we don't know which it was, came up to him and said, "Don't weep. There's one. There is one who is worthy. That He can open up the scroll. He can, the Lamb of God, the Lamb that was slain, yet He liveth." You see, there's one who can open up the seals in your life that the devil put there where he thought he had authority over you. You're never going to be whole. You're never going to be happy. You're never going to be this. You're never going to let anybody touch it. But you see, there's one. When I look at the hands reaching out for the scroll, there's a hole. That I look and those hands bore my pain. It bore my rejection. Those hands bore my hurt. He carried them for me. And you see, the only way that Jesus can open up those seals is He holds out His hands and He says, let me take it. Let me hold it, baby. Let me hold it. When I give it to Him, the authority that the devil had in my life is broken. And Jesus calls that a process for a purpose. Heaven did not design, orchestrate, or ever plan anything bad that ever happened to you. Heaven, the immediately when it happened, heaven prepared a way of escape. Heaven prepared a plan to make you better. Heaven prepared a plan for your restoration. And what we've got to do is we got to surrender to the process of the King. This is the second week I've made. I've made myself cry in my whole sermon. I'm going to be like Jeremiah. I'm the weeping prophet. Oh. We've got to learn that in that process, that was a process of love that Esther went through to prepare her for the King's presence. Because it wasn't just the King's presence. She was being prepared to also move in His established authority. The healing that God brings to your life is to prepare you to move in greater levels of authority and power than you ever imagined. Now, I love Esther's response. Let's go to Esther 4, 17, 15 through 17. Because, I mean, Mordecai gives her a challenge. He said, now, you may have come into a kingdom for such a time as this, but if you don't do it, God will raise you up in another place, but it's going to cost you your own life. So what are you going to do? I love her response. Then Esther bade them return to Mordecai this answer. Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast ye for me, neither drink or eat. For how many days? Well, can't you see Jesus in this? How many days was Jesus in the grave? Three. Do you know what that tells you? The deliverance is going to come by Messiah. The deliverance is going to come by Messiah. I want you to pray and I want you to fast for 3 days. Three. We've already, in this story, in this one chapter, we have run across 7 and 12 and 3. God's plan of salvation. We've run across God's divine government. And now we have run smack dab into Messiah Himself. I also and my handmaids will fast likewise, and so shall I go into the King, whether it is which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. You see, there comes a time in your life when God's going to use you the greatest is when you live in total abandonment to heaven. Total abandonment. You think that Peter got to walk on the water because he had a life vest on at the time and a rope that connected him back to the boat? Or was it total abandonment? Any time that Jesus told somebody, stretch forth your hand, and He lifted them up to heal them, it was total abandonment. They completely surrendered to Him. Guys, you cannot completely surrender to God and not coming up smelling like roses. It is an impossibility. When I say, you know what, I'm going to do what God tells me to do, if I perish, I perish. God just looked at the devil and said, do you hear that? Do you hear that? Let me give you the interpretation. Checkmate. Now, you tried this with Job, that you said, now, if Job loses everything that he has, he's going to turn and curse me. And the only thing that Job cursed was the day that he was born. But he said, you know what? Though he slay me. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Amen. Yeah. By the time he got to that, God said, checkmate.
That's right.
Devil, you're a liar. You was wrong. And all Job had, Job happened before Abraham. It's actually the oldest book in the Bible as far as the storyline goes, unless you want to go to Genesis, you know, the very beginning. But as far as the story goes, that he had no promise of God except God said, I'll preserve your life. That's why God said, you can do anything you want to him, but you can't touch his life. You can't take his life. You can't kill him. That's the only promise he had. He took everything hell had to offer and passed the test. We got a whole book full of promises. But what we don't do is we say, now if God crosses this line, I'm just through with him. God's trying to get you to the place to where you totally surrender so he can look at the devil and say, checkmate, bad boy. You're playing checkers and I'm playing chess. And I just got them in a strategic influx point to turn the battle on a dime. Because come here, Mr. Haman, I got a noose for you. I think what God is calling us to do, and one of the things that Purim reminds us of, it's a time of celebration. Because there's nothing the devil can ever throw in my way that my God isn't big enough to deliver me from. There's not a pain in my life. And I tell you what, there was a time when Mike Lake was very holy. Meaning, holes here, holes here, wounds here, big old hole right here in the middle of his head. I wasn't thinking right. Mary says, no, you just weren't thinking at all, probably most of the time. And I moved from being full of holes because I had been machine gunned by the enemy to where I'm walking in holiness in the kingdom because Jesus filled all those holes with himself. I'm so happy I can't stand it. I'm so blessed I can't stand it. It doesn't matter how tired I am because this morning I was believing in my hope was in the resurrection this morning. After all the driving and everything that we did, I was looking at my body saying, Lord, can these bones live? And Mary looked at me and she said, I don't know about yours, but I don't know about mine either this morning. Because she has really kind of put out the dog for the Purim celebration. She's worked so hard on it and she loves every minute of it. But we just simply said, you know what? In my weakness, his strength is made perfect. Because this morning when I got up, I didn't feel like singing. My voice definitely didn't want to sing because it was too busy crackling and groaning. And I wasn't sure about even preaching this morning. I was thinking, maybe if we have a Purim breakfast. We'll say that it's a new thing. We're going to have meatballs and different things. We're going to do breakfast instead of lunch. But yet, how many know the anointing was here? God was here. If I surrender to him, heaven always responds to surrender. You see, in life, we're told two things, that if you're faced with a bad situation, there's either fight or flee. For the believer, there's this third option. I walk with the King. I surrender to him. He does the fighting. And he never flees from a battle. He's mighty in battle. He's mighty in power. And he has chosen to extend it to our behalf if we simply surrender to him. Father, I just ask this morning that you would enable us by your grace, Father, to begin surrendering our lives to you. Father, it is not a one-time event. It is a daily adventure of learning to surrender to you. And I just ask that the Holy Spirit would just begin touching our hearts, that we would enter into that season of preparedness, that we would enter into that season of establishing divine government so that you could use us for your glory, that you could bring healing and wholeness to our lives. And Father, for everyone that ever listens to this, Father, my heart is going to rejoice in every life when God can look at the devil and say, checkmate. Checkmate. You meant it for bad, and I've got you right where I want you. Now get in the news. And Father, we thank you, and we praise you for it. Father, I also ask that you would